Please turn to Romans chapter 5. If you don't, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're back into our series in Romans. We've had a few detours lately with Mother's Day and Father's Day and guest preachers and things like that, but we haven't gotten too far away from Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And this is a very important text. The reason I say that is because, in a sense, this passage explains the history of the world. It doesn't recount the history of the world, but it explains why the history of the world has been as it is. Now, I last preached on this about 5 years ago, and I don't apologize for preaching on it again so soon, because it's such an important text, and it's also got a lot of challenging concepts, so it's good to just wrestle with it and review it from time to time. It's also good because we're working through Romans to take this text in its context as we work our way through. So let's read together. Follow along with me, Romans 5, 12 to 21. And of course, this is right after Paul has talked about all the blessings that come to us because we are justified by faith. And he is seeking to help believers, the believers in Rome, and by extension, and the work of the Holy Spirit, believers throughout history, to understand the security of their situation because they have faith in Christ. And so he comes to this part where he explains why this is necessary and why the world is the way it is. Beginning at verse 12, and verse 11 actually, he says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So being reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we now have reason for joy. And then he writes these challenging words from 12 to 21. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world because before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass, judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. As I mentioned, this is an extremely important and extremely challenging, theologically loaded passage. So we're going to work our way through it this morning. If you didn't pick up a sermon outline at the back, you're welcome to go get one after I pray, because that will help you as we follow along with what is going to be drawn out of this challenging and important passage. So let's pray and ask God to help us. And then if you want to pop up and get an outline, if you didn't get one, you're welcome to. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word. And as we study it from Genesis to Revelation, it amazes us as we learn of who you are. We learn of the reality of creation and of your greatness and your glory, but also of our rebellion, the rebellion of our first parents, and how every one of us was involved in that and has ratified that by rebelling ourselves. And as a result, we are under, by nature, we are under your wrath. But you did not abandon this world. You so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we study this challenging passage in these words of the apostle, we pray that you would give us understanding to see what has happened and why the world is the way it is, why we are the way we are, and what you have done about it, and how we must respond. And so, Father, give us strong faith in Jesus. And may we rejoice that our slate has been washed clean and that we've been made new creatures in him, and that we have the hope and the certainty of eternal life. And if there are any hearing my voice today who do not have that hope and certainty, Father, may your Spirit be pleased to open their eyes and enlighten their minds and draw them to the Savior, that they too might find life as grace reigns through righteousness in them. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for our great hope and joy as we make our way through this dark world. Amen. Amen. So if you didn't get an outline and you'd like to, there should be some on the table there at the back. And if anybody didn't get one, I don't know if Rod is going to get them, you could hold up your hand and he'll bring you one. There's none left? Felicia says there's none left. I didn't print enough. My faith was too small. Sorry, Rod. I usually do 40 bulletins and 20 outlines, and they don't always go. But I didn't think about it, but this week I should have done more. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's an incomplete thought. And he completes it later on. But it pens some of the most challenging words in history. You've probably heard of the doctrine of original sin. It comes from this text. And people debate over it and disagree with it or find it as the explanation of the world. But we need to understand it if we are going to accept it. The last time we were in Romans 4 weeks ago, we focused on the question, why am I here? Which also could be expressed, what is my purpose in life? Why did God create me? As we considered the teaching of Romans 5:11, we were reminded that God created us to know and enjoy him, and in doing so, to bring glory to him. When we treasure him above all else, we are revealing what a glorious being he is. To cite the words of John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But I would like to bring your attention to a second very important question this morning. Not only, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? But this, why is the world the way it is? And more personally, why am I the way I am? It is an interesting and important fact that every nation of the world has laws, has a police force, a judicial system, prisons, and some form of military protection. Why is this so? Why is it true that people hurt one another? Why do we lie and steal and cheat and fight and seek to dominate one another to our own advantage? Or to put it in theological terms, why is sin universal? Why does every person on earth sin? And as we know all too well, we who are Christians also sin. Though we've been forgiven, though the Holy Spirit of God now lives in us, we still continue to sin. All people sin. Why is this so? And while we're on the topic of universal human experience, why is it that all people die? All people sin and all people die. Why is it that two of the most constant realities in human history are sin and death? Regarding death, in all of Scripture, we can only think of two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, who were apparently taken directly to heaven without dying. But the very fact that we recognize these two men as extremely unusual exceptions just proves the universality of death. As they say, 10 out of 10 die. But have you ever asked yourself, why is that normal? Why is death universal? In Romans 5, 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul continues to expound the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And as he's been doing since the beginning of chapter 5, he is trying to give those who trust in Christ reasons to be certain of their salvation. In this section, he deals with these very important questions of the universality of sin and death, questions that have the potential to cause us to doubt the certainty of our salvation and rob us of the joy that brings glory to God. If sin is universal, and even Christians sin, and if death is universal, and even Christians die, how can we be sure we are saved? How can we be sure that we've really experienced the saving power of Christ? Is he able to rescue us from sin and death? Will he bring us safely home to glory in spite of our sinfulness? Is his power greater than the death that strikes down all people without exception? Well, our text this morning helps us to wrestle with these questions, and it teaches us this very important spiritual principle. In Christ, we can rejoice that the reign of grace has replaced the reign of death, because Christ's obedience for us has overcome our disobedience in Adam. We're going to unpack these principles this morning in the next little while. So we'll try to see what Paul has to say here and how it applies to us. In Christ, we can rejoice that the reign of grace has replaced the reign of death, because Christ's obedience for us has overcome our disobedience in Adam. So the first principle that I want to look at is the disobedience of Adam. We will then look at the obedience of Christ. And then we'll conclude with a third principle. The disobedience of Adam, the representative head of the human race, brought sin and death to all mankind. Now, the gospel is good news, and as I often have to do, I'm going to start the good news with the bad news. You have to start with the bad news so that you see the goodness of the good news. It's like you can go outside now and look at the sky. You can't see any stars. They're there. But until the sky gets really dark, you can't see the stars. And we don't see the goodness, the brightness of the good news until we see the darkness of the bad news. So we've got the disobedience of Adam, the first father of all of us, that brought death and sin, or sin and death rather, to all mankind. So verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Literally, it is because of this or for this reason. And it shows that verses 12 to 21 are not a digression from Paul's thought in verses 1 to 11 or even from the previous four chapters where he is expounding the gospel, the need for the gospel, and the good news of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But rather, verses 12 to 21 are a key development in Paul's expounding the gospel. Verses 1 to 11 recap and sum up the message of the gospel that we are saved, that we are justified, that we are declared righteous, declared to have a right standing with God by means of our faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, our salvation is sure. Several benefits of justification are then worked out by Paul in verses 1 to 11 to show us the certainty of our salvation. And if you're struggling with whether or not you're saved, ponder Romans 5, 1 to 11. Meditate on it. Preach it to yourself. That's why Paul wrote it. And the last thing he wrote in verses 10 and 11 was that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by or in his life. And as a result of this certain future salvation from God's wrath, we can and we do rejoice in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we go through life as Christians. We ought to, we have the right to, we have the potential to live a life knowing that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we've been redeemed and reconciled, and we can have great joy and great fellowship with God in doing so, in spite of everything in this world. And so now, having stated those things, in light of this reality, Paul continues with verse 12. And as I mentioned momentarily, what is important to notice is that verse 12 is not a complete thought. It's an incomplete thought. It is a just as, even so statement. But Paul doesn't finish the even so. The even so is only completed in verses 18 and 19, where we have the same thought with different words. So as we begin with verse 12, we see that it teaches that sin and death came into the world through Adam. So a first subpoint of this idea of Adam's disobedience bringing sin and death is that Adam's sin brought sin, condemnation, and death to all of mankind because all sinned in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. We read that in verse 12 and again in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then he's going to say something more, but he then has a, what would we call it, an intrusion, parentheses, an explanatory paragraph. We go down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Then verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So that so part is what comes after the first part that he didn't finish in verse 12. And we'll talk about why. But when we ask why the world is the way it is, the answer is here. Theologians refer to the fall. They're not talking about autumn. They're not talking about a season. They're talking about humanity's fall into sin and death through Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. The plunge might be a better term. It was no accident. It was a deliberate rebellion. Adam plunged in with both feet. We have words like sin in verse 12, trespass in verse 18, disobedience in verse 19. There are different shades of meaning in those words, but the idea is that of deliberate rebellion against God. According to verse 12, the immediate consequence of sin was death. Verse 18, the consequence was condemnation. Verse 19, that many were made sinners by Adam's sin. Well, looking around us, there's really not much argument. All people sin, and all people die. It's harder to understand the process. Verse 12 tells us that sin came through Adam, and death came through sin. We think of Genesis 2:17 that Jennifer read earlier this morning. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What follows in verse 12 in our passage is not so easy to understand and even harder to accept. Verse 12, and so death spread to all men. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Clearly the result of Adam's sin was that death entered the human race. Well, we know this is true from experience. And I don't have the statistics in front of me. I've read somewhere, and I think it was Ray Comfort. I think he said like 150,000 people die every day, or maybe it was every hour. I don't remember. But people are dying all the time. We tend to be more isolated from it in modern life. Death was a part of life. By the way, just as an aside, one of the best books I've ever read is a book called Remember Death by Matthew McCullough. And it's just a meditation on the reality that life ends in death for everyone. And it is a good thing to remember as you live your life. It doesn't make you melancholy and sad. It actually sharpens your focus so that you live life to the full for the glory of God, because you live life in light of what's coming. Another book very similar was focused on the book of Ecclesiastes called Living Life Backward. You look at death and you live in light of that, going backward from death. And that's the reality, is that we will all die. People don't even like to talk about it. We don't use the word die very often. We talk about passing away. As Christians, we can talk about a believer that's gone home to be with the Lord, as we think about our brother Wayne. And I think of Wayne, and I think in some ways I envy him. He's seeing the face of Jesus right now. I'm seeing your faces. That's okay. I'm glad to. But Wayne's seeing the face of Jesus. None of us would trade one another's face for the face of Jesus. We'd rather see the face of Jesus, wouldn't we? I would rather see the face of Jesus with all of you there with me, all of us seeing the face of Jesus. But in the meantime, there's a river to cross. We talk about crossing Jordan. It means dying. Everybody faces death. There'll be one generation of believers who will see the Lord and they'll be transformed after the rest of the believers are raised with new bodies. And that one generation of believers won't die. But you know, we really can't say, well, I don't plan to die. I'm going to be one of that group. We don't have a say in that. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. The issue is death spread to all men. And that was clearly the result of Adam's sin. We know this is true from experience, but we need to ask, how did it happen? And verse 12 says, because all sinned. Death spread to all because all sinned. Now there's two possible meanings to that. All died because each one sinned individually and personally, or all died because each one was somehow involved in Adam's sin. If we say that all died because of their own individual sins, there's a great danger because of the parallel of Adam with Christ. In verse 14, we read that Adam is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. And then we've got verses 15 to 19 where Adam and Christ are paralleled and contrasted. If we say that we all sinned individually, we would then be saying that we are also all justified because of our own individual acts of righteousness. But Paul's teaching everywhere is exactly the opposite of that. Paul has been saying for five chapters that salvation is by grace and we are justified because of Christ's righteousness, not ours. But there's the parallel there. We die because of sin, and in the context, it's Adam's sin. So that means that death spread to all men because all sinned, and that means that all sinned in Adam. Now, how can that be? And how is that fair? Well, second subpoint, we all sinned in Adam because he was a perfect representative head of the human race. Again, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. One of the characteristics of sinful human beings is that we don't like to admit we are wrong. We are very good at justifying ourselves, insisting that we're innocent, blaming the weather or the traffic or usually another person for whatever it is that we don't want to admit that we were at fault in. We especially don't like to be held accountable. By nature, we try to find someone else to take the blame. And when it comes to understanding the entrance of sin into the world of humanity, we don't like the idea that God holds us accountable. We also, especially in the Western world, don't like the idea of the solidarity of the human race. We love our individualism. Perhaps more so here than in other cultures. Some of you come from more Eastern cultures where there's more of a communal mindset. And that's certainly a biblical mindset. But think of the story of the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and conquering the city of Jericho. And after they conquered Jericho, where God made the walls fall down, they tried to conquer a smaller city called Ai, and they were defeated. And they discovered there was sin in the camp. It was Achan, a man named Achan. And we read in Joshua 7:10, as Joshua is crying before the Lord, "Why did you allow us to be defeated?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. The nation has sinned." The whole nation was held accountable for one man's sin. And so as we read Romans 5:12 to 21, it seems that when Paul says we all sinned in Adam's sin, he is speaking of Adam as the head of the human race. And as head, he is our representative. And as the head chosen by God, he represented us perfectly. I'm going to read an extended quote from R.C. Sproul, the late theologian who is also now in the Lord's presence, and he explains it this way. Adam was the first human being created. He stands as the head of the human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all of his future descendants. Just as a federal government has a chief spokesman who is the head of the nation, so Adam was the federal head of mankind. The chief idea of federalism is that when Adam sinned, he sinned for all of us. His fall was our fall. When God punished Adam by taking away his original righteousness, we were all likewise punished. The curse of the fall affects us all. Not only was Adam destined to make his living by the sweat of his brow, but that is true of us as well. Not only was Eve consigned to have pain in childbirth, but that has been true of women, for women of all generations. End quote. So we've got this idea of federal headship, of a head representing us. Now we have that today too. There's a prime minister who represents us. Or perhaps you could say there's a governor general that represents us. Or maybe it's King Charles that represents us. And we may like the way they represent us, or we may not. But they represent us. So we can see, as we think about Adam representing us, and hopefully understand as well as see, the idea that as head of the human race, Adam was our representative before God. But I'm sure many of you are asking, well, how can that be fair? How can God hold me accountable for Adam's sin? Indeed, Romans 8:20 and 22 tell us that all of creation is under a curse because of Adam's sin. So how do we understand this? Well, first, we must start by reminding ourselves what we read in Romans 9:14, where Paul asks a rhetorical question. Is there injustice on God's part? And he responds, by no means, or God forbid, which is not a literal rendering, but a very good one to explain the seriousness and the strength of Paul's repudiation of this idea. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Or we think of the words of Abraham in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, what is just? So that's the first principle to keep in mind as we think about this. It may not seem fair to us, but we need to be careful we're not accusing God of injustice. Secondly, the one who chose Adam to represent all humanity was God himself. When we vote in an election, assuming that it's not rigged, we choose those who will represent us. Some of you are smiling because we wonder if recent elections in certain places may have been rigged. Won't get into that today. The point is, the idea is that we're supposed to have a choice and we make a determination. So when we vote, we choose those who will represent us. But do they represent us perfectly? We all know that politicians tend to say one thing and do another. They claim they represent us, but they don't do so perfectly. But this understanding from Romans 5:12-21 that God made Adam our representative teaches us that, and I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul again, we are judged guilty for Adam's sin because he was our fair and just representative. At no time in all of human history have we been more accurately represented than in the Garden of Eden. To be sure, we did not choose our representative there. Our representative was chosen for us. The one who chose our representative was Almighty God. And when God chooses our representative, he does so perfectly. His choice is an infallible choice. When I choose my own representatives, I do so fallibly. Sometimes I select the wrong person and am then inaccurately represented. Adam represented me infallibly, not because he was infallible, but because God is infallible. Given God's infallibility, I can never argue that Adam was a poor choice to represent me. End of quote. So Paul teaches that when Adam sinned, we sinned in and with him. And so the consequence of his sin, death, entered the human race. And it's universal. We all die. Our own sin proves that we ratify Adam's sin. Now understand this, we sinned in him, but we also sin with him. Every one of us has, in essence, come up to Adam, put our arm on his shoulder and patted him on the back and said, good choice, you represented me perfectly, I agree with you, and I'm going to follow you. Because we read in Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there isn't any one of us here who sinned without deliberately choosing to sin. So not only did Adam represent us, and not only did he pass down his sinful nature to us, and the consequences of it, the sin leading to condemnation, which is death, we also plunged in with him. We willingly agreed with him. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against our Creator. And of course, the proof that all humanity sinned in Adam is that all die. And of course, the result of sinning in Adam is that we continue to sin. But we all die. And that's what we read in verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Before the law was given to Moses, most people never heard with their own ears or saw with their own eyes the law of God. And so there's a sense in which their wickedness was not counted as sin, because it wasn't sin in the kind of sin Adam's was, which was the violation of a specific law, the deliberate disobedience of a specific law. And yet everybody died. And God certainly held the people accountable in the days of Noah. And we're told that the wickedness was great, and man's imagination was only evil continually. But there is a difference in one sense, in that Adam's sin was against a deliberate, or was a deliberate, disobedience of a given specific law. And when the law of Moses was given, that then became even more clear that we were sinning against God with rebellion. So the proof that all humanity sinned in Adam is that all die. And we might ask ourselves, why Paul left verse 12 unfinished? Why no "so also" to complete that "just as"? And the answer is that he breaks off his thought to correct a possible misunderstanding or to prove the point of what he has just said. In verses 13 and 14, he makes an important observation as if answering a question. In essence, how do we know that all people sinned in Adam? How do we know that Paul has Adam's sin in view when he writes, "because all sinned," and not the sins of individual people? How do we know when he says all sinned, he's talking about sinning in Adam? Well, as I mentioned already, verses 13 and 14, Paul admits there that personal sin was happening in the world. But he adds that personal sins were not the ultimate reason people died during that time. He says, but sin is not counted when there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. John Piper explains it this way: people died even though their own individual sins against the Mosaic law were not the reason for dying. They weren't counted. Instead, the reason all died is because all sinned in Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to them. Then at the end of verse 14, there's further proof that he wasn't thinking of personal sins. He says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In other words, there were other laws before the Mosaic law, including the work of the law written in human hearts, as we read in Romans 2:15, and the revelation of God in nature, which all people sin against, Romans 1:19 and 20, so that they are without excuse. But there were some, there are some, who have no knowledge of God's law, and yet they still died. Perhaps Paul is thinking of infants. They cannot understand God's revelation. They're not aware of the work of the law on their hearts. Yet sometimes infants die. Why? Well, Paul seems to be answering this way: because of the sin of Adam and the imputation of that sin to humanity, all die. Piper again. In other words, death reigned over all humans, even over those who did not sin against a known and understood law. Therefore, the conclusion is, to use the words of verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. I told you that this was the bad news. This is the dark part that makes the gospel shine. The sin of Adam, the representative head of the human race, brought sin and death to all mankind. That is why the world is the way it is. It's bad news. It's pessimistic. It's dark. But it's realistic and it's true. Now, we could stop there and say, let's wait till next week. But I wouldn't want to leave you for a whole week with this bad news. Because it's not the end of the story. Thank God for that. So we come to our second principle. We've looked at the disobedience of Adam. Now we look at the obedience of Christ, the representative head of a new human race. And that obedience brings righteousness and life to all who are in him. We're looking at verses 14, 18, and 19, the second part of those verses. The gospel is good news. And Romans 5 was written to give us hope and the assurance of salvation. So, first subpoint under this second major principle, we've looked at the disobedience of Adam bringing sin and death. Now we're saying that the obedience of Christ brings righteousness and life. So first subpoint, that Christ is the head of a new humanity is seen in the parallel with Adam, who was a pattern or type of Christ. As we read these words in verse 14, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. I don't know if you've heard of typology, and it's debated today, but really the scriptures are full of types, pictures. They may be institutions, they may be laws or actions, they may be sacrifices, they may be people, but they all point forward to Christ. We can think of Melchizedek. We can think of the temple. We can think of the sacrifices. We can think of David as king. We can think of Adam as the head of the human race. All point to Christ in one way or another. And so Adam is a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment. Well, why does Paul bring in this Adam-Christ connection at the end of verse 14? So again, as we read through Romans especially, but all of Scripture, we need to think. And we need to think logically, we need to reason, we need to follow the train of thought, particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul, and particularly the book of Romans. Don't say, well, I don't want to be a thinker. I just want to have experiences of God. The truth of God is what leads to the love of God and the joy of God. It's why the book of Romans has impacted human history in a way that almost no other book has, even other books of Scripture. You think of Luther. You think of Wesley. You think of Augustine. All impacted by the book of Romans. And in turn, they impacted history in huge ways. So why does he bring in this Adam-Christ connection? And the answer is because he has just established his point that the deadly consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by Adam's people. All die. Not because of their sinning like Adam did, that adds to it, but because they are in him, their representative head, and they sinned in him. In other words, Adam's sin is imputed to us. It's charged to our account. It's credited to us or reckoned to us. Now, just at this point, Paul brings in the connection with Christ and says that Adam is a type or a pattern of the one to come. In other words, Jesus. So as I mentioned, in Scripture, the idea of a type or pattern is often used. Many of the people and institutions and events of the Old Testament are types and patterns of the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, Moses the prophet. The Old Testament types point forward to the antitype who is the fulfillment, the fullness of the imperfect pattern. They foreshadow the perfect coming one. So the reason Paul does this in verse 14 is to point out the parallel. In just the same way that Adam's sin is imputed to his people, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to his people. In other words, it's a central plank in Paul's theology here that Jesus Christ is just as much the head of a new humanity, a new human race, as Adam is the head of the old humanity. Adam is the head of the human race, the one who perfectly represented every one of us in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity which God is bringing into being. And as the head, he perfectly represents all who are part of that new race, all who are in him. Remember back to verse 10. Much more, now that we are reconciled, Paul says, shall we be saved by his life. And perhaps more accurately, saved in his life, in our union with Christ. So we've been reconciled to God through Christ, and we will be brought to complete and full salvation, the removal of all of our sins, establishment in holiness, glorification, because we are in Christ, we're united to him. So that's where Paul was in verses 10 and 11. We see the same truth in Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in a few weeks. Paul writes, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, so there's the idea of being united to him or being in him, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or made powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ. Paul doesn't even use the word Christian. I don't think he uses it anywhere in his writings. It's not used much in the New Testament. Peter uses it once. Luke records that in Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. It was probably a derogatory term. Paul uses, he describes believers as people who are in Christ. He's stressing this spiritual union that we have with Jesus. And so both the passage in Romans 6 and Ephesians 2 point to the reality of the believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. In God's sight, you and I are seated in glory right now if you are a believer in Jesus. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, speaking of Romans 6, writes that as that is true of him, even so it is true of us. In other words, from God's perspective, I want you to grasp this. This is very, very important for your Christian life, your assurance, your hope of eternity. In God's perspective, what is true of his Son is true of everyone who is in his Son, all who are genuine believers. Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, I quote, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what happened because of Adam and what has happened and will yet happen because of Christ. We're either in Adam or have been taken and put into Christ. Second subpoint, as the perfect representative of the new humanity, Christ's obedience brings righteousness, justification, and life to all who are in him. Verses 18 and 19, second part of the verse. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Briefly, Christ's one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, the words one act refers most likely to his whole life and culminating in his death and resurrection. Every act, every decision to obey, viewed as a whole, as one continuous consecration to his Father's will. described in verse 19 as one man's obedience. You see how important it is we know that not only that Jesus died for us, but that he lived for us, that he fulfilled the law for us, that he obeyed for us. Think of his temptations in the desert. Think of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Your will, not mine, be done." Think of him going to the cross. Jesus' life, and especially his death, are counted as ours. Jesus' life is counted as your life. Jesus' death is counted as your death. And they bring justification and life to all who are in him. The many will be made righteous. In other words, they will be justified. They'll be declared right in God's sight. Now, verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And scholars have debated this for a long time because they think, well, is he saying that everybody's going to be saved? Is Paul preaching universal salvation? Well, we know that's not true. We know that from his other writings. Paul was fairly intelligent, perhaps the greatest theologian who ever lived. It's doubtful he contradicted himself in the space of a few verses or chapters. All men doesn't mean all humanity. It means all human beings who are in Christ, the new humanity. So one trespass led to condemnation for all men, understanding all men who are in Adam. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, understanding all men who are in Christ. There's no exceptions. If you're in Adam, you're under condemnation. If you're in Christ, you're no longer under condemnation. You are now in a situation where you are considered righteous in God's sight. So Paul's not teaching universal salvation, but he's maintaining the parallel between Adam and Christ. All who were in Adam had the sin and guilt of Adam's sin imputed to them. Verse 18a, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19a, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In this context, the word "made" means appointed, constituted. It points to the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt. And in the same way, but the opposite truth, verse 19b, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And that points to our justification, or possibly even to the final glorification when that righteousness will be worked out in reality in us. When our sins were laid to Jesus' account, his righteousness was credited to ours, and the process of sanctification begun, which will lead to glorification for all men who are in Christ, all people who are in Christ. So we see how important the doctrine of justification is. But of equal importance is the truth of the representative headship of Jesus Christ. His obedience leads to justification and life for all who are in him, all who are his people, all who are members of the new human race. Okay, stop here for a moment. I said earlier that this passage explains the entire history of the world. Well, what's the history of the world? I'm tempted to ask for feedback. It hasn't been very pleasant, has it? You know, we talk about nature red in tooth and claw, but the history of the human race is also red in tooth and claw. The human race is a story of conflict and hatred and hostility and prejudice and bigotry and stealing and theft and murder. People don't get along. It is a miracle when marriages survive until death do us part. Only by the common grace of God. And so we have a broken world. All sin and all die because all sinned in Adam and all have ratified his decision willingly and gladly. That's why the world is the way it is. And it's only the common grace of God that keeps it from destroying itself totally. But there's more. The special grace of God, the saving grace of God, means that God is at work. He hasn't abandoned this world. And he is calling out a people for himself from all tribes and languages and nations. And he's making a new humanity under a new Adam, the last Adam. There will not be another. And so that leads us to our final principle this morning. In Christ, and this is where it gets practical for us, in Christ, we can be sure of our salvation because Christ's gift of righteousness overcomes the sin that Adam handed down to us. Why? Because grace conquers the reign of sin by reigning through righteousness, resulting in eternal life. You've got sin handed down to us because of Adam. You've got Christ's gift of righteousness overcoming sin, and grace, which gives us that gift of righteousness, conquers the reign of sin and death, which is what we see around us, but it's being conquered. So our brother is in glory. He's alive. He's alive in a way that he's never been alive before. He's more alive than we are. But we are alive in a way that the people around us who don't know Christ haven't experienced. Somebody prayed and read Psalm 8. What is man that you consider him? Well, man is the image of God, and we now live in communion with our Creator rather than being separated from him and hiding from him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So just to recap, Adam's sin brought condemnation resulting in death to all people in him. In other words, everyone. But Christ's gift of righteousness brings justification leading to life to all who are in him. The basic truth is that there are two humanities. There are two races. You know, we have people bent out of shape about racism. If they were biblical, there's only one race physically, and that's the race of Adam. But now we know there are two races, but it has nothing to do with the color of your skin or the shape of your eyes or your nose or your ears or your height or what music you like or what food you eat. It has nothing to do with that. The two races are whether you're in Adam or in Christ. That's the only distinction that matters in this world. Two humanities. And each one's destiny is determined by its representative head. But the question is, how can we be sure that the benefit of Christ's work belongs to us? Christ's righteousness is a gift. It's not something we have to earn. It's not something we merit. It depends on his grace, that freedom to give us something as a gift that is not based on our merit at all. We see that in verses 15, 16, and 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul's trying to get something across to us here? Look how many times he uses the word free gift and grace over and over and over again. Christ's righteousness, right standing with God, is a free gift. When was the last time somebody gave you a really nice gift? Something you weren't expecting and that you really appreciated. You thought, how thoughtful. They thought about me, they knew what I needed, what I liked, and they got me this, and it's just a surprise. Did you immediately pull out your wallet and say, how much do I owe you? It wouldn't be a gift then, would it? You'd be trying to merit it. We can't merit God's gift. We don't have enough to pay for it. It's a free gift. All we can do is receive it and be grateful and love the one who has given it to us. And really, it's not it. That righteousness is a person. He has given us his Son. When Paul contrasts what Christ did with what Adam did, if we were following what he says, we would expect him to point to Christ's obedience in contrast to Adam's sin. But instead, in verses 15 to 17, Paul speaks of a gift that Christ provided, which is unlike Adam's trespass because it is much greater in some very important ways. But what is this gift that Christ provided? In verse 17, Paul makes explicit what he has implied in verses 15 and 16, namely that it is a gift of righteousness. But if it is a gift, it is not earned or deserved. God freely, through Christ, gives this gift, and those to whom it is given cannot lose it. No one takes it from them, not even they themselves, for no one is stronger than God. Note Paul's repeated use of the words gift and grace in these three verses, 15 to 17. Grace of God, free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Free gift, the abundance of grace and the free gift. I mean, how much more can he say to get it across to us? He's trying to tell us something important here. Remember what he said back in Romans 4. I'm sure you've got Romans 4 and the sermon we preached on that. I forget how long ago it was. I'm sure you've got that in your mind. But just to remind you, he says in Romans 4:16 about Abraham that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Guaranteed. Because it rests on grace, not on our merit, not on our works. If it depended on us, it wouldn't be guaranteed, would it? It doesn't matter who you are, you cannot guarantee that you're going to do something for somebody with absolute 100% certainty. None of us can. But God can. And he gives us grace as a free gift, and so it doesn't depend on us, and therefore it's guaranteed. And the promise is guaranteed. So the gift of righteousness that we receive from Christ is by grace and therefore guaranteed. If somebody bursts in the door in the next 5 seconds with a machine gun and says, all right, if you're a follower of Jesus, line up on the wall. And if you're not, get out. What would you do? Well, I guess we won't know till the moment comes. But I know what we would want to do, don't you? We'd want to say, okay, make room for me over there because I know where I'm going. This is a true story. Apparently, this happened in Russia in the Soviet Union many years ago. Soldiers burst in with guns to a Christian meeting. And they said exactly that. Some people left. And the others were ready to die. And then the soldiers put down their guns and said, we're Christians. We want to make sure there were no false believers here who were going to report us to the government. It was a test. But you see, if you know that you cannot lose your salvation, and you know that God went to great costs, how deep the Father's love for us, then you know that not one hair of your head will perish, and that nobody can take anything of value from you, because it's entrusted to Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenlies. And it's certain, because it's a gift from God. God doesn't take back what he gives. And so it's guaranteed. And so we can be sure of our salvation because Christ's obedience and the gift of righteousness that comes from that obedience has overcome and continues to overcome and will overcome the sin and the effects of sin that Adam handed down to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Moreover, we notice that God gave the law through Moses. And this is quite astonishing. People don't get this. The Pharisees didn't get this. God gave the law through Moses not to restrain sin, but to make it more evident. In other words, to increase the trespass. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The purpose of the law was to make us conscious of sin so that we flee to the Savior. A number of us a few years ago, well, many years ago now, it's amazing how fast the time goes by, a number of us did the Way of the Master course with Ray Comfort. And he is an evangelist. He likes to ask people on the street, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And 9 out of 10 say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And then they usually add, I haven't murdered anybody. And so Ray takes them through the law. And the law makes it clear that we are sinners. And in fact, it stirs up sinful desires. If you've got kids, you know that. All right, I just baked those cookies. There's 24 on that sheet. There better be 24 when I get back. Two kids, two cookies missing. We all been there. We've all done that. And our kids have done that. The law actually stirs up sin, doesn't it? But then Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God delights. He delights to be gracious to sinners, that he might be glorified. Moreover, he's glorified by his children rejoicing in him in the assurance of their salvation. We see that sin reigned through death. That was the state of Adam's race. Sin reigns and rules in the life of every child of Adam. All the people you see around you are dying. And they're afraid. And even if they won't admit it, they're afraid because they know they're guilty. And they're afraid that there's a judge. Because they believe in right and wrong, even if they don't admit it. Because they don't like it when somebody does wrong to them. And they demand justice. And deep down, they know that the Creator will demand justice. So sin rules and reigns in the life of every child of Adam. And the evidence and the means of sin's rule is death, spiritual death, physical death. But in the new race, the race of Christ, where we would expect to read righteousness reigned, as you look at this verse in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. He doesn't say sin reigned in death and righteousness reigned in life. He says grace reigns through righteousness. In the new race, the race of Christ, the new humanity, where we would expect to see righteousness reigned, we read that grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Not sin reigns, but righteousness reigns. Rather, sin reigns, but grace reigns. Sin reigns in the old Adam, the old humanity, but grace reigns through righteousness in the new humanity. If you are a believer in Jesus today, grace reigns in your life. You have a standing of grace. Grace characterizes everything in your relationship with God. It cloaks you in the righteousness of Christ, and it brings you eternal life. All of us who are in Christ have a standing of grace. Paul says in Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Reminds me of John Bunyan's well-named book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace conquers the reign of death, the reign of sin in death in every believer's life by reigning through the righteousness that leads to eternal life. That is a description not of what you're trying to be, that's a description of what you are today if you're in Christ. Grace is reigning in your life through righteousness, and it is leading to eternal life. It is inevitable. If you're in Christ, and the promise is certain because it's by grace, it's God's gift, it's God's doing, it's his provision of Christ's righteousness, it's his provision of Christ himself, his provision of our resulting salvation, and it's all a free gift, and it is certain to all who are in Christ. Because it is a gift and not something we must earn or merit. Our salvation is sure. But notice how Paul begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in the beginning of chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that every blessing of the Christian life, from beginning to end, from first to last, from justification to glorification, is through our Lord Jesus Christ? There is no salvation apart from Him. How we ought to love Him. How we ought to treasure Him. How we ought to delight in Him and hunger to know Him, to live for His glory. All the blessings we enjoy in the gospel are through Jesus our Lord, the head of the new humanity. If we are Christians, in the biblical sense, we are truly alive in Him. He is our living head. His obedience has conquered Adam's disobedience, and we are secure in Him. Lloyd-Jones wrote, "What great, grand security we have because we are in Christ. The Christian is not one who is redeemed and saved today, but who may fall from it tomorrow and be lost. There is no in and out in salvation. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have eternal security. You are in Him forever." So if you're in Christ today, be thankful that the promise of God in Romans 8, 38 and 39 is true for you. "For I am sure," Paul writes, "that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's true of you if you're in Christ. But be careful to be sure that you are in Christ today. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him. Treasure Him. Make sure that you are alive in Him, the living head of the new humanity. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, this is an amazing gospel. We have an amazing Savior, and You are an amazing Heavenly Father, and Your amazing Spirit lives in us to comfort us and illumine us and direct us to Christ. We pray that He would lift us up today, that we might see a fresh vision of our Savior, high and lifted up, glorified, one day to return. And may we love Him with all our being, because He first loved us. And He has given us a salvation that is sure. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for uniting us to Your Son, that we might be in Him now and for all eternity. For any who hear My voice today who aren't sure, or maybe they're sure they're not in Him, have mercy on them. Open their eyes to the truth. May they see the beauty of Christ. May they despair of themselves and fly to Him, banking on His promise, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am humble and lowly and gentle of heart. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. All who believe on Me have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." May any who hear Me today who don't know You or who aren't sure, may they fly to Jesus and lay hold of His promises and cling to Him alone, that we might all one day be united around the throne with our brothers and sisters who've gone on before, that we might have eternity together to worship our Savior and tell Him how much we love Him. We ask these things in His name, for His glory, and for our joy. Amen. Amen.